Well, a warm greeting to all of you, and including all those that are looking in on the webcast. I'm inspired that the sermonette ties in quite a bit with my sermon today. Have you had any of these thoughts? I wonder if I'll be in the first resurrection, or if I'll make it. I wonder if I'll qualify for eternal life. I worry about it. I have some fear that I won't make it. I'm a little afraid to die since I'm not fully confident that I'll live again. I have serious doubts about myself. I've done a lot of bad things, and I wonder if God has forgiven me for all those sins. I don't feel fully confident about having life after death. It's difficult for me to look ahead with confidence and joy. It's hard for me to get excited about the next life since I'm not sure I'll be there. If you've had any of those thoughts and you are a baptized member, it is really sad to me that you've had those doubts. I want to do my best today to help you to overcome those doubts, worries, and fears. This sermon is mainly for those who have been baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, which I may refer to as the saints, because the Bible refers to everyone who's been baptized and has God's Holy Spirit as the saints. And my main point is to convince you that I'm 99% sure that you will be in the first resurrection. As you see in the bulletin, the title is Fears of Not Qualifying for the Kingdom. And I think I'll just add one word to the beginning of that: overcoming fears of not qualifying for the kingdom. This is a big subject, and so to make sure that no one is confused about any issues, I am going to cover seven what I call side issues before I get into the main point of the sermon. Now, these are not minor issues. These are all major fundamental issues that tie in with it. But I want to cover those first before I go into emphasizing the main point. Okay, side issue number one, and that is there sometimes is false conversion. A false conversion is where you have been baptized, but you did not get the forgiveness of your sins and you did not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that can be because you had a wrong motive for being baptized. It could be because you really lacked understanding and you were just kind of following somebody else's example. It could be because you're pressured into it. For whatever reason, you weren't really sincere or didn't have the understanding, and you just weren't spiritually ready. So if you determine that your baptism might not be valid, then counsel with a minister about that. And if together you determine that your baptism was likely not valid, well, then get baptized again to have a true, valid baptism. You know, we thought in the past that almost everybody that was attending church who had been baptized was really converted. But in 1995, when we saw people just immediately adopt all the heresies and just immediately reject God's laws and go back, started back into the world, we strongly suspect that a lot of those people were not really converted. I might give a sermon sometime in the future on that very subject of false conversion, but that's all I'll say today. But that is a possibility, and if you have serious doubts, I mean, it's a pretty rare thing. But if you have serious doubts, well, then counsel about it. Okay, side issue number two, and that is I'm certainly not talking about eternal security. That's the phrase that refers to people that say, once saved, always saved. Now, technically, once you're in the kingdom, then you are saved in a sense that you will always be saved. And I wrote an article less than a year ago that was in the United News, and the title of the article was Once Saved, Always Saved. When is it true and when is it not true? Because the Bible, the New Testament, uses the word saved in three different ways. Sometimes the word saved means your sins have been forgiven. Well, then, of course, you can still fall away. In some verses, it refers to you are being saved, the process of salvation, of conversion and growth. And Of course, you can fall away then. But then the scripture that says, he that endures to the end will be saved. Well, then in that sense, that is permanent. I mean, once you're in the kingdom, of course, you will always be saved. But people who use that phrase, once saved, always saved, have the radical belief that once you have come under grace, that what you do physically, I mean, what you do with your actions, has very little bearing on your relationship with God. You can go right back to breaking all of the Ten Commandments and just deliberately be committing all kinds of sins, but your salvation is not in jeopardy because you are permanently saved. I mean, to me, that is ridiculous, because there's many, many scriptures, even in the New Testament, warning about the possibility that you could fall away, and make sure it doesn't happen. So when I speak of the fact of you being almost certain that you will be in the kingdom, I do not mean that by any means. Okay, side issue number three. What is the meaning of fall away? How does a saint fall away? Usually, when we hear the term fall away, we mean totally, completely fallen away from God, so that he's so much in the dark, his heart is so hardened that he cannot repent, or he just stubbornly will not repent. And if a person will not repent, well, then God won't forgive him. But sometimes people seem to fall away when I think of it more as falling down. You know, if you fall down, you need to get back up. I mean, if you go back into sin for a while, it doesn't necessarily mean you've committed the unpardonable sin. And also, sometimes when we think of somebody as falling away, we really mean straying away, kind of like the prodigal son. You know, you go off into a wrong track, off into a life of sin, but then you realize how wrong you were and you repent and you come back. And if you come back, like the prodigal son parable explains, God will always forgive you. He will always welcome you back, just like that parable illustrates. So falling away never happens suddenly. You don't have to worry about the fact that, am I going to wake up tomorrow and fall away? You know, it just doesn't happen suddenly. What happens is that a person allows himself to have more and more leaven of sin in his life, gets farther and farther from God, and he gets so far from God that it's harder and harder to come back. I mean, the more you go into darkness, the harder it is to find your way back. So just don't let that happen. You know, do your best to stay close to God. So if you feel like you have strayed away, well, then come back. You know, get back in the other direction and rekindle that zeal in your life. Side issue number four. Don't confuse the gift of eternal life with one spiritual reward. Just because we say that almost everybody who's converted will be in the first resurrection does not mean they're all going to have the same reward. How zealous you are, how obedient you are, how serving you are, how loving you are, all those things are going to help determine the degree of your reward in the kingdom. And there's many scriptures, especially some parables, like the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, which refer to different rewards. And so I hope all of you not only want eternal life, but I hope all of you want a high reward in God's kingdom. In other words, just because you can be kind of lukewarm and you're in the first resurrection, how much better it would be if you're on fire and you're in the first resurrection, so you have a greater reward in God's kingdom. And so what you do in this life and how zealous you are is certainly going to affect your reward. But God is going to be doing everything possible to get you into the kingdom. He's not going to let go of you. It's very unlikely that you will not be in the first resurrection. And wanting a higher reward is not a matter of pride or egotism or selfishness. Remember that the higher reward, the greater your opportunity to serve. That just means you have ability, an opportunity, a position of doing more good, reaching more people, accomplishing more good. And so it's a wonderful thing to have a higher reward in the kingdom. Okay, side issue number five. Side issue number five. God does indeed punish, but his punishment is mostly in this life, out of love, in order to save us. God will do everything in his power in this life to avoid administering the ultimate punishment. The ultimate punishment is being thrown in the lake of fire. God will give you all kinds of chastisements and chastening and trials and punishments in this life to keep you from having to throw you in the lake of fire. So the more you compromise with God's laws and God's ways, the more God is going to chasten and chastise you in this life. In fact, if necessary, we believe God will even let some go into the Great Tribulation and not be protected during the Great Tribulation. But I want to emphasize that if God does that, it's because he loves you. If that's what it takes to get you in the kingdom, to wake you up, to get you back on the right track, to get you on fire, so that you will be in his kingdom and in his family, he will let you go through horrible, horrible suffering, even in the Great Tribulation. But remember, that's out of love, so that he won't have to put you in the lake of fire. He wants to give you eternal life. Many, many scriptures make that clear. All of God's chastening is to get us on the right track, keep us on the right track, to refine us, to purify us. So I want to suggest that you review the first half of James, the first chapter, the first half of 1 Peter 1, and Hebrews chapter 12. All of these talk about God chastening and putting us through trials to refine us and to help us to grow and to be faithful. Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that just as a father chastens his son, so God, out of love, chastens us so that we will grow. He disciplines us when necessary so that we learn the lessons, so that we grow, so that he keeps us on the right track, so that we end up with godly character. Because he will do whatever it takes to try to get you into his kingdom. Now, Revelation 3 in verse 19 is just a short verse, but it really sums up my point here very well. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That's the point. God will chasten you to try to get you to repent and to be zealous and to get back to being zealous. Okay, side issue number six. Most scriptures about God's wrath refer to those who are not yet called. The Bible has many, many prophecies about severe wrath from God. And of course, we've the history as well. I mean, we read about, you know, God destroying everybody on earth with a great flood, with only eight people surviving. There's many huge disasters where some of it is very clearly the act of God and out of his great wrath. And the Bible speaks of God as a God of vengeance, and he will reap severe punishment and fury on the enemies of God and the evil people of the world and so forth. We can read so many scriptures about God's wrath and fury that we think, oh, God, you know, I'm just nervous about my relationship with God. Is he mad at me? Is he angry at me? Is he going to, how does he feel about me? Look, those scriptures about God's wrath and the promises and prophecies of future terrible things to happen refer to God trying to warn people and to get them to repent and to come to God. But those scriptures are not for us who already are called and have already repented and turned to God. That's not for us. Now, ultimately, if you just completely fall away from God, you're exposing yourself to those things as well. But God is not putting all that in the Bible to try to scare us who are in the church. He's putting it in there to scare the people of the world to repent and to turn to God. So certainly God is a God of justice and does punish. But most of those scriptures refer to those who have not yet been called. Now, of course, always keep this in mind. Many people who don't really understand, I mean, generally people who do not understand about the second resurrection, you know, are pretty confused. They think, well, how can God be a God of love when he kills so many people and he causes so much suffering? How can he be a God of love? Well, what happens in this life is just very, very short and very temporary. Everyone who's ever lived since Adam and Eve is going to have his opportunity for salvation. If it's not in this life, he's going to come up in the second resurrection. And his health problems will be cured, and his mind will be healed, and he'll be taught the truth of God, and he'll have a chance to repent and live a good life and have a chance for eternal life. So all the things that happen in this life are not that big a deal by comparison. God is a God of love. And when when an evil person dies, at least that keeps him from doing more evil. And what happens is he goes to sleep and he wakes up in a perfect world where he can be taught the truth and he knows for sure what the truth is. And it's a story with a happy ending. You know, we think of the Prince of Peace returning to the earth to bring peace on earth. We're hearing a lot about peace on earth, goodwill among men this time of year. Well, the first, a major factor in how Jesus Christ is going to bring peace on earth is from the prophecies. It seems like he's going to kill 9/10 of the people on earth. Now, you kill 9/10 of the people on earth, that stops a lot of violence. That stops a lot of evil. In other words, most evil people are going to die. But then they're going to have a new start when they come up later in the resurrection. And so that's one reason why the millennium is going to start out pretty peaceful, is because most of the evil people and the violent people and the rebellious people and everything are not going to be alive anymore. So it's going to kind of give us a fresh start in the millennium. So I'm just reminding you of these things, that when we read about God's wrath and all the suffering and all that that is going to come, everything God does is out of love. He wants to stop people from doing evil, and he wants to pave the way for a future world, a future life, where it will truly be peaceful and everybody can know the truth and everybody can have an opportunity for salvation. And it's all paving the way for that. So don't let the scriptures about God's wrath cause you to be afraid of God, in the sense that you walk around nervous, thinking, well, God's hard to please, and he's always down on me, and he's always displeased with me, and he's never satisfied, and I can never live up to God's standards, and oh, woe is me, and poor me, and I'm always on God's bad side or something like that. I don't want you to be having those feelings. Number seven, side issue number seven. Side issue number seven. Do not confuse God with your parents if your parents were critical and always criticizing and hard to please. And don't confuse God with your own negative personality. If you have a negative personality where you have low self-esteem and you're down on yourself, don't think that God views you the way you tend to view yourself. So we are tempted, of course, to have imagine God as having a personality like our fathers or our mothers or other people in our lives. And some parents have been unaffectionate, unloving, unforgiving, cold, always criticizing, hard to please, seldom appreciative and complimentary, quick to punish and slow to reward, or neglectful. But don't let the poor relationships in this life confuse you about God's character and God's personality. God and Jesus Christ are not like any negative person on this earth. God is a super loving, perfect father, and Jesus Christ is a super loving, perfect older brother. And like I said, maybe your personality has been pessimistic and negative, and you kind of have a low self-esteem. Well, look, it's not your view of yourself that is important. What is important is God's view of you. God views you as his son or his daughter, and he dearly loves you, and he sees your potential very clearly. He sees your future, and he's not... having a low opinion of you just because you're, as Mr. Bauman was saying, you're not perfect in the ordinary sense of being totally without sin. You know you can't fully trust people, and you know you can't fully trust yourself, but you can fully trust God. He means what he says. God is not a man. We must fully trust God, trust his promises, trust his love, trust his commitment. And thankfully, we are saved because God is trustworthy. Even though we are not trustworthy, God is trustworthy. And he has promised to follow through and to save us. So those are my side points that are all important. And now we get to the main issue, which is God is completely dedicated to saving each one of us. Consider the many, many things that show us how much God loves us and wants to save us. Why did God create human beings to begin with? Because he wants us in his family. Why did God create a perfect planet? Because he loves us and wants to supply our needs and even entertainment. Why did God create the universe? Again, for our benefits and pleasures. Why did God cause the Bible to be written? For our benefit. Because he wants us in his family. Why did Christ give up his glory and come to earth? Because he loves us. Why did Christ suffer horribly and die? So he and God can forgive us of our sins and save us and bring us into their family. I mean, the evidence is just everywhere. Obviously, God and Jesus Christ are fully committed and determined to bring us into their family. I'm just going to quote John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus Christ and God the Father showed the greatest love by their sacrifice. After making that supreme sacrifice, God and Jesus Christ obviously are not going to give up on trying to save us. They have shown their full commitment. I suggest we review Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5 beautifully explains how Christ died for us while we were sinners. Before we ever loved him, he loved us. Even though we were unlovable, they are looking into the future and know what we will become. The Bible is God's book of love. It's a love story. It's God's love for his children. It's love, love, love all the way through. Now I'm going to turn to Acts and carefully read Acts 2, verses 38 through 40. Acts 2, and I want us to appreciate this more than ever before. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins." This is not just a token ceremony to celebrate the fact that your sins have been forgiven. This means this is a necessary step for your sins to be forgiven. After you've repented and after you have faith, the moment you go down under that water, that's when your sins are forgiven. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not some of you will have your sins forgiven. Not some of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you understand what you're doing and you're sincere, your sins are forgiven. And you do receive the gift of the Holy Spirit during that prayer and laying on of hands. Verse 39 says, "For the promise," this is a promise, "for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." All those in the future. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverted generation." The Bible means what it says. You know, almost every epistle begins with "grace and peace to you." Well, grace is all important. I mean, grace summarizes everything about God's love and mercy and forgiveness. And it's appropriate to say grace before peace, because the reason we can have such peace and peace of mind is because we have grace. Knowing that you have grace should bring you peace of mind. You are under grace, so as a result, you should have peace of mind. Acts 3, very next chapter, Acts 3 and verse 19. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted." Now the word "converted" refers to spiritual conversion. It means what I just was talking about. Repenting, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Spirit. And when your sins are forgiven and you have the Holy Spirit, then you're converted. Now, the Bible uses the word "converted" in two ways. In other words, you are considered converted just as soon as you're baptized. And as soon as you have the Holy Spirit, you're considered converted. However, we grow spiritually after that. And so we do refer to people becoming more and more converted, meaning they're more and more like God and Jesus Christ in their character and so forth. "Well, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When it says blotted out, it means completely. It doesn't mean halfway erased. It really means what it says, blotted out. Remember at Psalm 103 says, "God will put your sins as far away as the east is from the west and will remember them no more." Remember how Satan appeared before God in the beginning of the book of Job to accuse Job? Well, I think the name Satan means accuser. And so Satan jumps at every chance to accuse us to God. So what happens is, and this is oversimplified, but let's say if Satan appears before God and you're not baptized, and God's criticizing you and running you down, "How can you love that jerk? How can you love that lousy person? That person has committed 50,000 sins." And God says, "Well, let me look on my record." And God looks on his big record board there, and he says, "Well, you're right, you're right. But, you know, I have hopes. Someday this person's going to repent and have sins forgiven. But, yeah, the record shows all these sins." Now, if Satan comes back later after the person's baptized and says, oh, that person has sinned over and over and over again in his life. And God says, wait a minute, let me look at my record. God looks at his record and comes back and says, there's no record. It's clean. It's blotted out. There's no record of any of those sins that you say he committed. I forgot all about them. So there's a huge difference. Now, when God begins to call a person, he begins to bless them. And so God begins to treat a person like he has already forgiven them from the time he's called them. Otherwise, how could you even make any progress? How could you repent? How could you have faith? How could you understand if God wasn't helping you with all those things? But there is a big difference between being before baptism and after baptism. Because before baptism, all your sins are still on the record. After baptism, the sins are no longer there. Now that shows how great God's grace is. Amazing grace. How much he loves us. You know, of all the kings of Judah and Israel, who do you think was the most evil king of all? Well, you probably wouldn't think of it right off the top of your head. But my opinion is, it was King Manasseh of Judah. If you read 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, it just lists one major evil after another. It is incredible how evil in every way imaginable that king was. But what's really amazing is that when he was taken into captivity, God caused him to be taken into captivity into Babylon. 2 Chronicles 33 says he repented and confessed and asked God to forgive him. And it says God forgave him. And God even worked it out for him to get to come back to Jerusalem and have a pretty happy life after that. I think about that quite often when somebody says, I've had so many bad sins, I don't see how God can forgive me. I think, wow, what you've done in your life doesn't compare to what King Manasseh did. So if God can forgive King Manasseh, he can forgive anybody. And Paul, the Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, he felt that way about himself. He felt that one reason why God called him was to show how merciful God is. He said, I'm the most undeserving of anybody. I was killing Christians. I was a major persecutor. And so Paul made no hesitation to make it clear that one of the lessons from his life is, look, if God will forgive me, God will forgive you. Now, what about, though, all the sins I've committed since my baptism? Sure, I understand now about God forgiving all of our sins before baptism, but what about sins committed after baptism? Well, does God's grace expire? Does he quit granting us grace? Before I turn to 1 John 1, I want to remind you that all the epistles in the New Testament are letters that are written to church members. These are not letters written to the world. They're written to church members with the assumption that most people who read these letters are converted Christians. They're saints. And so when you read in the epistles where you see the pronouns we and us, it means we in the church. Us in the church. And so everything applies primarily to those of us in the church. Now let's go to 1 John 1, beginning in verse 6. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 6. If we say we in the church, have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, and do not practice the truth, and lie, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, you can go back into darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now remember, this is written to people who already have been baptized. And he's saying, you know, don't go back in the darkness, but we continue to have the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us day after day after day of our sins. Now verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now it's easy to wonder, what's the difference between verse 8 and verse 10? Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The way I understand it is that verse 8 is saying, if we say we do not have a sinful nature, if we say we don't have a sinful human nature, then we deceive ourselves. And verse 10 means, if we say we never commit a sin, then we're wrong, we're deceiving ourselves. So he's saying that even though you're converted, you have a sinful human nature still there, and you still commit sins. But the beauty is in verse 9, in between. If we in the church, we converted people, if we confess our sins, so that assumes you do have sins, you do commit sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now remember the so-called Lord's Prayer? Forgive us of our sins. I mean, that's an outline of the types of the subjects we need to include in our prayers every day. And one of the points in the so-called Lord's Prayer is, forgive us of our sins. It's not like, oh, my sins were forgiven at baptism, well, I never have to ask for forgiveness again. No, we need to be asking God for forgiveness every day. Because whether it's sins you know about or sins you don't know about, you know, we're not perfect, and so we should be confessing our sins every day. So you need to understand these verses, you know. It means that we are being forgiven and cleansed day after day after day. Now, it ties right in with the next verse in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. John is saying, I hope I'm influencing you in a way that it'll help you to not sin. The sin as little as possible. But then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's saying when we do sin, all is not lost. You have a lawyer, an attorney, an advocate, a friend, a supporter, a high priest who's going to go to bat for you and make sure that you're under grace and make sure that God hears your prayers and you are forgiven. So that's wonderful news, isn't it? You know, one of the beauties of being baptized is you don't have to be baptized over and over again. The first time you're forgiven is at baptism. But the beauty after that is that every time you sin, you don't have to be baptized again and again and again and again and again. You know, then you have a special relationship, a personal relationship with God. All you have to do is sincerely confess and ask God to forgive you, and that's all it takes. So it's wonderful. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, because this passage scares some people. Even in the church, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean if you're baptized and you ever slip up and do any of those things, and that's it. Yeah, you committed the unpardonable sin, you've lost out. First of all, he is warning the people in the church at Corinth, and because many of the people in the church at Corinth were not really converted. It was a lot of carnality, a lot of hypocrisy and so forth. And so he's writing to everybody in the congregation, knowing that some are converted and some are not converted. And whether they've been converted or not, he's saying, look, don't get this, what we call a Protestant idea of once saved, always saved. Don't get the idea that you can just, grace means you can go on sinning, you can just go on doing anything you want to do. You know, if you just go back into these sins and you deliberately start living this wrong lifestyle, then you're going to lose out. And then in verse 11, it's interesting. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Paul knew those people well enough to know that all of these sins had been committed by various people in the congregation. He knew their past lives well enough to know that I know some of you used to be adulterers. I know some of you used to be drunkards and so forth. But he says, but you were washed. But you were just sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. He's saying, look, when you repented and you were baptized, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were washed of your sins. So look, now live up to this standard of God. No, don't go backwards. Don't go back into those sins. You need to keep going forward. Now, he doesn't mean that if you still are tempted by some of these things, or you occasionally slip up and go back into certain sins, that you're going to lose out. That's not the point at all. He doesn't mean that at all. If you go back into any of these things, you just need to repent and ask for forgiveness. Now, since I answer letters for the church, one of the things that's mentioned in this scripture is homosexuals. And quite often somebody writes in and asks the questions, can a homosexual be saved? And so I frequently write back to explain that. And I said, most people who have same-sex attraction, it's impossible for them to overcome it. Just like those of us who have opposite-sex attraction, it would be impossible for us to overcome that. It would be impossible for me to overcome heterosexuality. And a true homosexual, it's impossible for him to overcome the same-sex attraction. But the important thing is that you must not give in to that temptation and do anything with your actions. In a sense, there's not that much difference between a heterosexual and a homosexual. A heterosexual has to resist temptations, because the only kind of sexual relationship that God allows is between a husband and wife who are married to each other. So both heterosexuals and homosexuals have to resist any temptation to act on any temptation or sin. So I explained that God wants you to be holy, and you don't necessarily have to become heterosexual to be holy. But you must not enter that lifestyle. You must not indulge in anything that is immoral. Now, it mentions drunkards here. And so let me comment about drunkenness and addictions of various kinds. There are many, many kinds of addictions. People are addicted to all kinds of things. And especially if you are trying not to indulge in that addiction, again, God judges us by our actions. Now, for example, many alcoholics are still considered alcoholics long after they have quit drinking. Some alcoholics feel like they completely overcome the temptation, but many alcoholics realize that I cannot go back to drinking because I would just get carried away. And so they regard themselves as once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. But that's not going to keep you out of the kingdom. What's going to keep you out of the kingdom is if you just give up and just go back into it and say, oh, okay, I'm just going to give up on trying to abstain from drinking. I'm just going to go back and get drunk all the time. And then you're in real trouble, see. And a very common addiction, of course, is addiction to nicotine. Smoking cigarettes, usually. I'm not quoting the Bible, but I personally don't believe that if somebody's still addicted to cigarettes and he's been very faithful to God in every other way and he dies, I don't think God's going to say, oh, too bad. You loved God, you loved his word, you were living by the Ten Commandments, you were faithful, you were praying every day, you had a wonderful attitude, but hey, you're going to be in the lake of fire because you were smoking cigarettes. If he is addicted, I mean, a chemical addiction is a powerful, powerful thing. And there's many kinds of addictions. In fact, I could even compare with some people have to take certain medications. But sometimes the reason they have to take certain medications is because they were abusing themselves in the past. Well, now, for example, let's say if somebody eats a lot of sugar for a long time, and that is one reason why the person becomes a diabetic. Well, we say, well, that's a health problem. That's a different matter. That's a health problem. Surely he's got to take insulin because it's a health problem. Well, it's partly the person's fault because the person was abusing his or her body for years and years and years. I'm not saying in every case. This doesn't apply to all diabetics. But I'm just saying in some cases it's partly because the person was neglecting their health for many years. Well, we can still say, well, it's your fault. I mean, if you had lived the perfect life, if you'd been living on by all of God's health laws, you wouldn't be a diabetic. So it's your fault. So do you deserve to be in the lake of fire because, you know, you brought this on yourself and now you're having to take this this chemical substance every day? I'm just saying we need to be careful not to oversimplify things and be judgmental of people because of what they rely on or what kind of crutch they have or what kind of weakness they have or what kind of addiction they have or whatever. Your relationship with God is not going to just hinge on some weakness or some addiction or something like that. God is much greater than that. He's much more loving than that. He's much more forgiving than that. God's more forgiving than we human beings tend to be. Now let's turn to Luke 15. Luke 15 is a wonderfully encouraging chapter. Very, very important chapter. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Ugh, horrors. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost, and he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Doesn't that show how loving and merciful God is? How much he loves every single person. And you might say it kind of scares God when somebody strays away. It's like, oh man, I hope I can bring this person back. I want so much to save that person. That gives another analogy. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in heaven, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this applies to those who are repenting for the first time and are seeking baptism. But it also applies to those who have already been baptized. And it's not quite as monumental and joyful, but if you're converted and you commit a sin, it does make God happy when you repent and you ask for forgiveness. It truly does make him happy. He's relieved. Oh, I'm so glad that you're sorry. I'm so glad you're asking for forgiveness. I will gladly forgive you. Now, beginning in verse 11, through the whole rest of the chapter, is the parable of the prodigal son. And I love every detail of that parable. It has so much meaning. And it just shows God's love and mercy. You know, you can make a wreck of your life, but if you come back, God is that loving Father who welcomes you back home. And again, he has the party for the person who was lost and came back. He doesn't have the party for the person, the brother who stayed faithful. Now, I guess you could say that if we compare this with God's plan, the one who strayed away is not going to have as high a reward, probably. It depends on their attitude for the rest of their life. But let's say that at that point, if God were to judge, he might say, okay, this person who made such a mess of his life for a long time, he's not going to have as high a reward in the kingdom, but he is going to be in the kingdom. And the one who stayed very faithful is going to have a higher reward in the kingdom. That partly depends on his attitude, because in the story, his attitude is not very good. He was resentful. Like, how come you reward him when he's made such a mess of his life? But your reward by how you live your life and how steadfast and faithful you are is going to affect your reward. But the overall point of the parable is, if you come back to God, God will always forgive. God will always forgive. Now, likewise, when people ask about whether somebody is going to be forgiven, if somebody's going to come up in the second resurrection or the third resurrection. I mean, when somebody leaves God and leaves the church and then dies, we naturally wonder, well, what's going to happen? Is he lost? Is he going to be in the lake of fire? My answer to that is only God knows whether he's capable of repenting. I believe that if God knows that person is capable of repenting, that he'll come up in the second resurrection. And Christ will say, hey, you really made a mess. You know, you left, you never came back, and you died. But I know that your heart is not completely hardened. I know that you're capable of repenting, and so you're going to have your opportunity now to repent. Because I really want you in my kingdom. Now, if God sees that the person is incapable of repenting, well then, hey, there's no hope. He'll be in the lake of fire. Anyway, that's my view. Only God knows whether a person is capable of repenting or not. But I think that everybody who's capable of repenting is going to come up in the second resurrection. Of course, the danger is that when you stray away from God, sometimes people just can't find their way back. They don't have the motivation, or they're confused, or they're deceived. They don't come back. But never hesitate to tell God you're sorry and ask for forgiveness. I know sometimes a person in the church will say, man, I slipped up and I committed that same sin for the 50th time. And I'm so ashamed. I'm ashamed to even ask God for forgiveness. It's like, I don't trust myself, and I know God doesn't trust me. He doesn't believe that I will never, ever, ever go back to that sin. And so how can I ask God to forgive me when I know that there's a good chance I'll slip up again? Well, you just keep asking for forgiveness. There's no limit. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, well, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Do I need to forgive him seven times? And Jesus said, no, I say not seven times, I say 70 times seven. Now, if God tells us to forgive somebody who's hurt us 70 times seven, how much more is God going to be willing to forgive us over and over again? Now, Romans, the seventh chapter, is very instructive. That is where Paul describes the ongoing struggle he has with his human nature and how he's so tempted to go back into sin. Well, now, he's been an apostle for a long time when he writes this. And if Paul still has that kind of struggle, well, of course, we do too. I mean, everybody does. So there's two main lessons I want to emphasize from Romans 7. One is that we all have a temptation and struggle. And if you don't have a struggle, then you're really blind. I mean, that's a bad sign. If you don't see that there's a struggle, there's something wrong. The Holy Spirit's like a mirror. And it's like, hey, if you don't have the mirror, if you can't see yourself, well then, hey, maybe you do need to get baptized again. So we all have that struggle. The other point of that chapter is that Paul's saying, it wasn't until I really understood God's law that I really understood how evil these sins are and how evil my human nature has been. So just because you see a lot of weakness in your own human nature, that just means that the Holy Spirit's allowing you to see that. It's been there all along. And that's a major lesson. Now, the good news is we go from Romans 7 right on into Romans 8. And Romans 8 is one of the most important sections of the whole Bible. And I'm going to read some of the verses in Romans 8. I encourage you to review Romans 8 pretty often. Because like it's almost like every verse is full of wonderful meaning. Verse 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not condemning you if you are converted. Now I'm going to skip to verse 9. God does not consider you as even being in the flesh. He considers you to be in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're no longer considered just a fleshly person. Now verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a promise. He said, just like God resurrected Christ, he will resurrect you. Now verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You have a very close, intimate relationship, and so you shouldn't be fearful. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us. That's the kind of confidence we should have. Now verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God except you turning your back on God and running away. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only you can separate yourself by turning your back on him. You know, when you read the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we shall be changed. It doesn't say, well, some of us are going to be changed. We, remember the pronoun we means we in the church? We shall be changed. Not, well, unless you've slipped up too many times. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the resurrection. It says, we shall be caught up. We shall always be with the Lord. Now let's go to Philippians 1 and verse 6. If I had to just use one verse for my whole sermon, I would choose this verse right here. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Extremely important. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish what he has begun. He will not give up. He's going to finish the project of converting you and bringing you into his family. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest hope, my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want us all to feel that same way. Hey, to die is going to be gain. It's going to be a wonderful thing to go to sleep and realize I'm going to wake up in the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, if God wants me to live a while longer to serve God's people, then that's good. But hey, whenever he chooses to take me, then hey, I'm going to be far better off. And we need to think the same way. Now chapter 3 and verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. If you're converted, you already have your citizenship in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may conform to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He doesn't say, well, some of us are going to be transformed. He says, we will be transformed. We will receive that glorious body. Notice the confidence that Paul has about all of God's people. Hey, some are going to have to go through all kinds of chastisement and chastening and suffering and punishments. Because if we're foolish children and we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble and keep messing up, he's going to keep chastening us. And if necessary, even put us through the great tribulation. He's going to do everything possible to get us on the right track and keep us on the right track and to save us. Now Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We probably all need to do better along that line, where we feel joy all the time, because we have such a special calling and such a special future and such a special destiny that we have more reason to rejoice than anyone else in the world. And verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. God's people should not be living in worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to have that peace of mind, knowing that, hey, if God's for me, who can be against me? I'm one of God's children. I'm one of the king's kids. I'm in the family of God. You know, somebody else can look at our lives and say, man, if I had as many trials and suffering as you do, you know, I'd be depressed. I'd be miserable. I'd be angry. How can you have such peace of mind? Hey, this is the reason. I know I've had it rough, but I know my future. And that's why I have peace of mind and joy, because I know what God has in store for me. You know, on the subject of joy and anticipation and excitement, I think most of us need more joy and more excitement over our calling and over our future. You know, strangely, reading the Bible, I can tell God has more joy in anticipating our coming into His family than we have about coming into His family. Now, that's odd in a way, because it's like God already has everything. I mean, He's already got glory, He's already got power, He's already got eternal life. And so it's like, in a sense, He doesn't need anything. And we're the ones that really desperately need to be given all those things. So why would God have more joy over anticipating us coming into His family than we have about coming into His family? Well, think about that. My point is, we all need to work on having more joy, more excitement, because we anticipate such an awesome future. Plus, and one more major, major thing, and you might call this kind of a side issue, but it's not really a side issue. It's very fundamental. Those of us that are called in this age, when Satan is the ruler of the world, the Bible calls us the first fruits. And if I understand the Bible right, the first fruits are always going to be special in God's kingdom. The first fruits have a special future, a special role, a special destiny. That those that are called during the millennium are not going to be called first fruits. And I don't think that they are going to ever be assisting Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world in the same way that those of us that are in the first resurrection are going to have. Those of us that are in the first resurrection, as we read in Revelation 20, are going to have this very special relationship and role in assisting Jesus Christ. And so, in that sense, if we understand it correctly, we are far more blessed than the people who are going to learn the truth and repent and come into the kingdom during the millennium and during the great white throne judgment. So it's awesome. It's mind-boggling how special it is to be called now out of this world, such a tiny little flock at this time. His promises for us are beyond imagination. I'm going to turn to one more scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. When we come to the end of our lives, I want each of us that are converted to be able to confidently say the same thing as what Paul writes here in verses 4 through 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." We could just say anybody who's coming near death can say something similar. You know, "I realize I don't have long to live. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, he doesn't mean by that he's never committed sins, that he's never given into a weakness, that he's never compromised, that he's never done anything wrong. He already explained in Romans 7 that he had to constantly struggle with temptations. And nobody is perfect in the sense of being totally sinless. Although, if we keep repenting, God keeps erasing the record in heaven. So that when you look at the record in heaven, it's blank. the record, even though we slip up in sin, the record stays clean because we keep repenting and asking for forgiveness. So he doesn't mean that he never commits sins. But we should end up our lives being able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those that have loved his appearing. Now the NIV says, all those who have longed for his appearing. All those that eagerly look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. So please, if you're a baptized member and you're trying to be faithful to God, please don't have any worries or fears that you might not make it. That you might not wake up in the first resurrection. Please don't be afraid that you might not qualify for the kingdom of God. Brethren, just stay faithful and you will be in the first resurrection. So let's be happy. Let's be excited about that next life. Because it's going to be everlasting life in the kingdom of God. And we're going to be reunited with all of our loved ones. And not only that, we're going to start getting acquainted with people, billions of people, especially when you consider those that come in to the kingdom during the millennium and all those that come in after the second resurrection. We're going to see in a family that's going to be expanded and expanded and expanded to be billions of members of the family of God. And because of our infinite minds, we're going to be able to understand them all and remember all their names. So let's be exceedingly joyful about the awesome future we have as glorified spirit beings in the kingdom of God. You know, our church hymnal has many, many, many wonderful hymns. And quite a few of them have to do with God's love and his mercy and his promises. And I like to pick out a hymn to suggest to the song leader, one that will, I think, will best tie in with the sermon. And it was kind of hard for me to decide which one to suggest to follow up this sermon. I considered page 167, which is God Will See Us Through. God Will See Us Through. But I decided on page 144, which is All Must Be Well. The first line says, all will be well. Brethren, all will be well.